And whenever you get there, for those of you who are willing and able, if you'll stand back up with me as we read God's word. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 47, says this. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Let us pray. God, we pray this morning, God, that you would help us to see the importance of understanding, God, what will happen at the end of the age. God, that there is judgment coming. God, help us to see that and respond rightly to it this morning. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In last week's sermon, I spoke of two parables, the parable of the treasure in the field and the parable of the pearl of great price. And if you remember last week, we spoke about those parables as parables of faith. These parables demonstrate for us the worth of the kingdom of God and the proper response of those who value it as they ought. Right? So in both cases, in the parable of the treasure in the field and in the parable of the pearl of great price, the men in those prospective parables, they sell all that they have in order that they may go buy that which is to be treasured more than all of what they own. And so the very obvious point about both of those parables is that the kingdom of God is the greatest treasure to those who find it. It is literally worth losing all else in order to gain it, right? That's what those parables teach us. But we also know that not all within the world value the kingdom of God as they ought, right? What may be the greatest treasure to me and you as believers, other folks may not care about it at all. And so they treat it with no respect, no priority, no love. And today, this parable, the parable that we come to, the parable of the dragnet, it actually demonstrates this very fact that in Jesus' day, there were those who followed him, there were those who truly loved him, those who hung on every word that he spoke, those who found Jesus to be all that they needed. There were those who would refuse to leave Jesus, even when everyone else left. Right, you remember Peter in John chapter 6? Whenever everyone else left because Jesus said some hard things, Jesus asked the disciples if they were going to leave as well. Basically, he gets through with a hard sermon and everybody leaves. And the disciples are left. He goes, are y'all going to go away as well? In John chapter 6, verse 67 through 69, listen to what happens. Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Praise God, Peter makes the great confession. Peter expressing that Jesus alone has the words of eternal life, that in him is life and no one else. And in that, we know that Peter, speaking on even behalf of the disciples, he expresses his belief that nothing else in this world would be worth leaving Christ over. And so we know there were those in Jesus' day who staked their life upon the word of Jesus. There were those who treasured him. Those who sold all that they had, they dropped their lives and their jobs even and followed Jesus. But again, we also know that there were those who rejected him, right? There were those who did not believe. There were those who would see Jesus perform miracles, but it would not lead to faith. In fact, for most, it would lead to hatred, outright rejection and anger towards him. And I think that the main point we find in this text is that we're coming to this morning is this very fact. I believe this parable this morning is that people fall on one or two sides when it comes to Jesus. It's one or two sides. They will either treasure him or they have rejected him. They will either treasure him or they will reject him. They will either find him to be all that they need and want, love him dearly, serve him faithfully, prioritize him rightly, give themselves and their lives to him in his service as their greatest treasure, or they have rejected him. And this is extremely important for us to understand, because here in the South, in our area, we tend towards imagining that there is safety somewhere in between those two responses. That we can live in this made-up safe space somewhere in between rejection of Jesus and treasuring him as we ought. And there we imagine that there is safety. Let's put it where it's at. Most people believe that when they die, they will be welcomed by Jesus into his eternal kingdom. However, what I observe in our area as at large is a far cry from treasuring Christ above all else in this world. What I see predominantly, honestly, is half-hearted, lukewarm, fence-straddling, cultural Christianity that does not strive for holiness or devotion or communion with God, and certainly does not look like Christ is the greatest treasure of our lives. Most live for the world and then show up on Sunday out of some kind of obligation to a God they don't really serve. The majority of people wish to believe that this middle ground exists, but beloved, the images that we find in the parables in Matthew 13 is that there are those who bear fruit and there are those who do not. That there are those who treasure the kingdom of God, who sell all that they have in pursuit of the treasure found in that kingdom of God, and there are those who do not. And you may be sitting in your pew this morning saying, I hear you, Pastor. But is it really that cut and dry? Are you serious? You're truly saying that I either treasure him as all that life is meant to be, or I have rejected him. Yes, unequivocally, yes. That is the point that I'm intending to get across this morning. Jesus will not share his throne, church. He will not share his throne. Jesus is not valued as he ought to be unless he is valued above all else. Listen to what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 6. Y'all remember this? Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Church, scripture is very clear about this kind of thing. We love to think that this is not the case, that surely there is this middle ground in between the two where we say, you know, I haven't rejected Jesus. I don't think ill towards Jesus or the church. Now, I know I haven't prioritized him as I ought. You know, there are other things that I occupy my time with now, but I still make time every now and again. I come when I can, preacher. My weekends are the only time I get for me, so I'm sure the Lord understands me taking a day for me. I don't spend time reading my Bible, but I have a few. I have several. I may even have Grandma's old Bible, and it's falling apart from how much she read it, but my binding on mine is just fine. I make what I think is a good bit of time to come and hear the preacher preach, but you know, I can't serve. I just got too much going on. I know the gospel, but I don't share the gospel with anyone. Missions? Oh, I love the missionaries. Now, I haven't and I won't ever consider on going on a mission trip, but I'll throw a couple dollars in so that other people can go. I'll be at church on Sunday morning, But on Friday and Saturday night, I'll be living for myself, indulging for the fleeting pleasures of this world. But Sunday, I'll be there. God help us. People's mouths reek of cursing and bitterness. They are engulfed in a constant pursuit of a worldly kingdom. Some are tangled up in a variety of sexual sins, yet all the while claiming to have Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and some with their names proudly plastered upon a church membership roster. Beloved, hear me this morning, though. That is not the picture of those we find in Holy Scripture, of those who believe. It's not. We don't find there to be this lukewarm, safe middle ground when it comes to our response to Jesus. Just think about this for a moment. Just think about even the language we use. We claim him as Savior. Savior from what? Sin? Well, then Paul says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Beloved, we find nowhere in Jesus' teaching this half-hearted nod to God every now and then southern cultured religion that you and I are so familiar with. And I know I've beat this drum this morning, but I beat this drum because the parable that we come to this morning teaches that at the end of the age, there will be a sorting, and there are only two sides. There will come a day where it will be made clear who it is who treasured Jesus and who it is who rejected him. And so, beloved believer and unbeliever alike this morning, mark it down, there will be a division made at the end of the age between the righteous and the wicked, between the good and the bad, between the wheat and the tares, between the sheep and the goats, and now this parable between the good fish and the bad fish. Now, we know this picture that we find of a fishing net would have probably been very familiar, especially to his disciples, right? They were fishermen. Listen to what this parable says, beginning in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So we have a parable of the net. The New American Standard translates this a drag net. And I think that is likely the picture here. Just for your information, a drag net, what it is it's got weights at the bottom of the net, and it's got flotations on the top of the net. And so basically what happens is two boats get together. They attach one side of the net to one boat, attach another side of the net to another boat, and they drag it through an area. All the fish in that area are gathered up into the net, and then they drag it to the shore, and they sort out the good and the bad. That's basically what the parable is. The real work began, though, once they started sorting out the fish, because then they got to decide which ones they're going to keep, which ones they're not. And you would keep the ones that were good, and you would throw away the bad. Now, I know some of you fishermen here, y'all keep everything, right? But that ain't how it worked here. I remember my granddaddy, he would always say, oh, that one will fit in the pot. And we'd put it in the live well, and the thing would be like that long. Anyhow, but there's a sorting here that happens after the fishing is done. And this is the parable given by Jesus, right? That is the parable. Right? That there's this net that's drawn. It draws all kinds of fish, and then there's an assortment of the good and the bad. And Jesus says here, so it will be at the end of the age. Now, that is the key to the interpretation of this parable. If we miss that point, we miss the entire point of the whole thing. The net and the gathering of the fish by the net is a picture likened to the end of the age. Specifically, the net and the sorting of the fish from the net is a symbol for the final judgment, that great day of the Lord where the angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. We know that this is going to happen at the end of the age to the entirety of the world, that there is this general judgment that all who have lived will be subject to. That Jesus says there is going to be those who are evil who will be thrown into the fiery furnace. Right, this division among peoples where angels sent from God will go and sort those who are to be thrown into the fire and those who are to go into the kingdom of God. And this parable is speaking very clearly of that day. And I want you to see, for the believer, it is a great day. That great day of the Lord, those who are righteous by virtue of faith in Jesus Christ, those of us who stand in Jesus, those who have been bought and paid for by his blood, those who have believed will be ushered into that eternal state where we will experience eternal relationship and fellowship with God, never ever again to be hindered by sin. Praise God for that great hope that we have as believers. However, this parable is actually focusing on the eternal destination of the bad fish. That's what this parable focuses on. Those who are not righteous. The wicked. Scripture says the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. This parable once again explains to us that there is a place reserved for the wicked, a place called hell. And I know this is not a doctrine that many people like to approach in today's time, but it is a doctrine that we must look at very seriously because Jesus taught on hell a great deal. Now again, the word hell is not mentioned here in this parable, but a fiery furnace is, and which is a picture of what the reality of hell will be. And Jesus says that the wicked will be thrown there, and that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We spoke about this last time, we dealt with that language, but this parable not only tells us that they are thrown into the furnace, it also tells us how they will react to being thrown there. And we're told there will be weeping. Let's think about that for a second. Weeping is associated with pain and misery and suffering. In other words, contrary to popular belief, hell will not be a place of fun and games with wicked friends. Oftentimes I've heard people joke and say something to the effect of they plan on going to hell because that's where all their friends are going. And they may be indeed right about where they are headed but and the definite destination of their wicked friends, but they are wrong about the reality of the situation they will find themselves in once they are there. They say it as a joke. They wrongly believe that there will be this sort of camaraderie of hanging out in hell. No, we're told there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That is what people will be doing in hell. There will be no laughing, no camaraderie in hell. No moments of levity in hell. From Scripture, we should see no expectation of any kind of judgment whatsoever in hell. There is weeping. There's also gnashing of teeth. This implies anger. The gritting of the teeth. Not a smile, but a snarl. And the people there will be in a perpetual state of anger. The anger here in hell will be a result of their hatred of God. They will live perpetually in a state of derision. Church, it is eternal. Hell is eternal, conscious torment. And hell is reality for those who have rejected God. Hell is the reality of those who have lived in rebellion against God, for those who have lived lives in opposition to him by virtue of a variety of disobediences. Listen to what Scripture teaches about this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." That's what Scripture says. John recorded Jesus saying this in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Friends, hear me this morning. For those who have not trusted in Jesus as their only hope, for those who have not found him to be worth leaving all else for the sake of knowing and having him, there is hell. And hear this morning. Do not imagine, nor fool yourself into thinking that the reality of hell will not be so bad. Jonathan Edwards, maybe more so than any theologian in the last 500 years, he's known for preaching about the eternal realities of hell. He once preached a sermon on hell in which he gives a vivid picture of where he basically called his audience to imagine the thought of the first moment of being thrown into hell and the devastation that may go through the mind of one having been thrown there. I want to read this for you. Listen to what he said. He says, to help your conception of what hell is, imagine yourself to be cast into a fiery oven or into the midst of a great furnace where your pain would be as much greater than that occasioned by accidentally touching a coal of fire, as the heat is greater. Imagine also that your body were to lie there for a quarter of an hour, 15 minutes, full of fire, all the while full of quick sense you're able to feel. What horror would you feel at the entrance of such a furnace? And how long would that quarter of an hour seem to you? If it were to be measured by an hourglass, how long would the glass seem to be running? And after you had endured it for just 1 minute, how unbearable would it be to you to think that you had to endure it for another 14? But what would be the effect on your soul if you knew you must lie there enduring that torment to the full for 24 hours? And how much greater would be the effect if you knew that you must endure it for a whole year? And vastly still greater if you knew you must endure it for 1,000 years. Oh, then, how your heart would sink if you knew that you must bear it forever and ever and ever, and that there would be no end, and after millions and millions and millions of ages, your torment would be no nearer to an end than it ever was, and that you would never, ever be delivered. But your torment in hell will be immeasurably greater than this illustration represents. How then will the heart of a poor creature sink under the weight of that? How utterly inexpressible and inconceivable must the sinking of the soul be in such a case? Beloved, when we really think about this, we can see why there's weeping and gnashing of teeth in this place, right? Hell is the place of eternal separation of the righteous and the wicked, where the righteous forever will be in the presence of God, worshiping God, joyful with ever-increasing joy. They will be in the place where righteousness dwells, where God and man dwell together as one. They will inhabit the new heavens and the new earth in one accord with the God who created this all and will one day recreate in glory and power, destroy all that is here and then recreate it once again in the new heavens and the new earth. But that blessed place and heaven is not the place that the unrighteous and the wicked will go. They will be punished for eternity. Theirs will be the place of unceasing pain and anger. Hear me this morning. There is no rest in hell. No change in status in hell. No pardon given. No pity nor mercy. Maybe the worst thing of all in hell is that there is no hope. No hope of escape. You know, we as humans can bear for a moment if there's hope that the pain will end. But hell is a place of fixed eternity. There's no hope. And Jesus in this parable is telling us that there is one thing certain, there will be a separation. And the separation is clear. Again, as we began discussing, there is no middle ground. There are those who have Christ as their treasure here will have Christ as their treasure in eternity. Those who have rejected him will experience eternity, paying the penalty for their rebellion and rejection. And church family, hear me. Jesus here presents this parable so that those who hear it may be assured and warned. I believe Jesus is standing firmly in the office of a prophet as he gives this parable. He is prophesying of events that will take place. It's not a matter of if they happen. It is that they will happen. He is telling them that there is coming a day where a separation will happen. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus' message here is a message of impending judgment if you will not repent. Given the fact that there were so many who rejected Christ and his message in his day, Jesus preaches to them. He's warning them of this final judgment. And hear me this morning, that is what I intend to do for you today as well, to warn you to flee from the wrath to come. Jesus is telling his disciples, who obviously knew and saw the divisions even within the crowd, that one day this division will be made permanently clear. But with this parable, there's a prophetic warning to the people who heard it. Now think of the prophet Amos, who prophesied towards Israel that even though they refused to repent, even when God sent them so many warnings and so many signs and so many even judgments upon them to turn them away from their sin. Prophet Amos says in Amos chapter 4, verse 11, he says this. He says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, as you were a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Listen to what he says. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The prophet Amos says, prepare to meet your God. Hear me this morning. I know this is tough. The most loving thing that I can do as a pastor and a preacher and a believer in the gospel and what Scripture tells you is to tell you the truth, though. And this is something we must all hear today. You and I, every single one of us in here, will one day meet God. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, every one of us, are you prepared for that? This morning, as we think and consider the reality of Judgment Day, this sorting, I want to first speak to us on a personal level. Where will you find yourself on that day? On what side of the line will you be? Based upon your life, what is the evidence that your treasure is Christ and the kingdom of God? I believe this is a good question. I believe this is a question that we must consider, because Scripture tells us to examine ourselves. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize about this, about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So my desire for you, each and every person in here this morning, is to examine your life. And if you find yourself to be fearful of that day, that you're a sinner, a fraud, then I want to encourage you to praise God for his grace in showing you that. And even today, would you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? That you would look to him and live. Here's the good news. Yes, hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. Yes, it is a bad place. It is a place of eternal destruction and eternal fire. But if you will look today and live, all you have to do is look to Christ. We don't know when Christ will return. None of us know how long we have to live. If he opens your eyes today to your need, look unto him and find that he fills every longing. Find him to be your greatest treasure. Because one day soon, there will be no more time. Again, Jonathan Edwards said this. This is in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He said this. He said, at this moment, now, God stands ready to pity you. This, today, is a day of mercy, and you may cry now with some encouragement of obtaining that mercy. But once the day of mercy is past, your most lamentable and dolorous cries and shrieks will be in vain. You'll be wholly lost and thrown away of God as to any regard to your welfare. Beloved, I know, again, this is difficult to hear. But do we not understand how urgent this is? for all of us today to consider the reality that there is a day that was coming that we will stand before God and give an account for what we have done. And I have to ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Have you called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ Jesus? Is he your greatest treasure? Do you rest in the promises of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that you don't have to worry about that place of condemnation, because Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that the joy of your heart this morning? Is that the joy of your soul? Whenever I read that verse, it makes my soul happy, because I know what I deserve. I encourage you this morning, look to Christ and live. Know this, know that for our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ is our hope. He is the only way of salvation. Consider that this morning. In a moment, whenever we close the service, I encourage you in that moment, if it's during the song, if it's after service, whenever it is, I encourage you, come find me. But more than that, call upon the name of the Lord. Call out to him to save you, and he will. Call out upon the name of the Lord. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you call upon him today? Would you awake and call? And he'll save. Finally, this morning, I pray that the consideration of this doctrine of hell would lead us to consider our faithfulness and our obedience in praying for and evangelizing those who are lost with the good news of the gospel. Church, we must go. We got to go out. There are people who are dying and going to hell, going to a Christless grave. Are you telling them about the gospel? Am I telling them about the gospel? We must go. We must try. We must say, we'll get rejected. There's hell to pay. Isn't it worth a moment of rejection? Go and tell them. Plead with them. We have been reconciled, and the scriptures tells us we have been given the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Listen to this. And all this is from God. What is? What he just said, that we have become new creations. It's a work of God, salvation is. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's our job. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. We've been given the gospel. Listen to verse 20, though. This is really important. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That means we represent Christ. God making his appeal through us. Y'all see that? That as we go and share the gospel with people and call them to repent, God is literally speaking through us as we make that appeal to them. And what do we say? Be reconciled to God. We got to try. We got to go out with the gospel. Sure, some seeds are going to fall on bad soil. Some's going to fall on the good soil. That's the parable of the sower. Amen? Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, if sinners are to be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go to hell unwarned or unprayed for. Beloved, we have the good news. Yeah, the bad news is that sinners, the wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But we have the good news. Let's take that to a lost and dying world and plead with them to call upon the name of the Lord, to be reconciled to God. We have the blessed hope. Let us share it with a world that has none apart from Jesus. Let me pray for us this morning. Lord, I know that this is a heavy, heavy text, a heavy, heavy message. God, may it sit on our hearts that heavy. God, may we be those that weep over people who are lost. I'm sure there are people running through our minds right now that we know and love that are lost and dying and on their way to hell. God, may we love them enough to share your good news with them. May we call them to repent and to trust in you. God, I pray that if there's someone in here today that doesn't know you, God, my prayer is that even now they would call upon you to be saved. That they would cry out, "Be merciful to me, a sinner, O God." That they would cry out in faith, even now, right now, that they would call out in faith to Christ to be saved. And God, I believe that whoever will call upon your name will be. And so, God, I pray that even this morning, God, that you would save sinners. God, that you would do your work that only you can do. God, that you can do your, that you would do your work of regeneration, but whereby you give new birth and faith to us so that we can believe. And God, I pray that you would do that again this morning. God, for those of us who are wrestling with the fact of whether or not we are true, God, I pray that you would help us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. God, I pray that a sermon like this, God, would not be one that we just hear and disregard or hear and go on about our way. God, may this change our heart and our desires and even our efforts for the kingdom. God, may this change our heart as parents, as grandparents, God, for ourselves, even, God, as we think about the gravity of the situation, every time the Word of God is opened, God, is another opportunity for us to hear, for our children to hear the Word of God preached and be drawn into repentance. God, may we prioritize what you prioritize. God, may we see the reality and the gravity of the situation, and may we live our lives in light of it. As we sit here and even the quietness of this moment, God, press this upon our souls. God, as even now we pray for lost loved ones, family members, for people we know should be here, for people we shared the gospel with who've rejected us, God, we pray for them. God, for those who've never heard, God, we pray for them, God, that you would send someone with this blessed hope, this message, God, even send us. God, may you break our hearts for what breaks yours. May you break our hearts for the lost in our community. May you break our hearts for our family members. God, break us of us if it's us who stands in need of salvation, and draw us to repentance this morning. God, may your Holy Spirit do what he will with this sermon. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As we stand and sing,